Amen. Thanks, you guys. Hey, would you please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, if you don't have a Bible, there is one under your seat. And Genesis 29 is found on page 23. And this morning we're going to see that God disciplines Jacob. We've been looking at the life of a man named Jacob. He is the son of Isaac. And he is, what we've seen is God's work in his life. The series really will be about Jacob and his family. We're going to see his success. We're going to see his failure. And through all of it, we're going to see God's work in his life. Now, it's a little different emphasis starting this morning than what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, because in the beginning part of Genesis, we saw God's direct interaction with people. Something changes now with the rest of the book of Genesis. We begin to see less of God's direct interaction. We see more now of God's invisible, providential hand working through circumstances. That may actually be a little more helpful for many of us as we continue in this series, because although there are moments of supernatural work in our lives by God, so much more of God's work happens in our lives, doesn't it? Through the ordinariness of life, through the ups and downs, through the time of blessing and the time of waiting, and the time of difficulties, the time of coincidences. And so a quick review, as I said, Jacob is born to a man named Isaac. He's the son of Abraham. Jacob is a twin, and he's grown up as a brat. He's grown up lying, he's grown up deceitful, and now because of all of that, he's had to run away to escape the wrath of his older brother Esau. But then in chapter 28, our last week, we saw that Jacob meets God. And in our language, we would say that Jacob becomes a Christian. He becomes a Christian. He becomes a God follower. He becomes a God worshiper. But he's just beginning in this journey. He's brand new in understanding the promises of God, and he's brand new in following this God. God has a lot of work to do in Jacob's life to bring him to the place where he wants this man to be. And so God is going to work through a bunch of different things in Jacob's life to help him grow. God is going to discipline Jacob. Now, this morning, and really throughout the book of Genesis, when we use the term discipline in this context, we need to use it in the way that the Bible uses it. And maybe it's not true for me, but maybe it's not true for you, but it has been for me. When I put the idea of discipline and God together, often what I think of is punishment. I think of the punishment that I receive or should receive from God for the things that I've done wrong. But friends, that's an incomplete picture. In fact, it's an inaccurate picture of discipline. God's discipline is something totally different. God's discipline is God's work in our lives for our good and our growth to make us like Jesus. Let me say that again. God's discipline is God's work in our lives for our good and our growth to make us more like Jesus. So that means it can be. That means that God's discipline in our lives can be working through an area of sin that God has got to deal with, because it's hindering our good and it's hindering our growth. And we are not becoming like Jesus, so God is going to deal with that sin in our lives. But it's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than that. God's discipline is larger, because if it's his work in your life to make you like Jesus, that means he wants the good things in your life to be better. And so he wants to make you more patient, and he wants to make you more loving, and he wants to make you more helpful and more generous and more selfless. So I realized that as I was going through this passage and beginning to think about God's discipline in Jacob's life, I needed to expand my understanding of discipline to the way the Bible defines it. And so I pray that this is helpful for all of us as we walk through the work that God does in Jacob's life. So this passage in the Bible's teaching is important for us because often God's work in our life can be confusing. God's work in our life can be hard for us to understand because we get confused when we suffer or when we're experiencing pain and we wonder why. Sometimes we even wonder where God is in all of it and what he's doing. And so it's critical. It's critical for us to understand and to hold on to that understanding that God's discipline is for our good and it's for our growth. That he works in our lives through everything, absolutely everything, as Christians, to make us like Jesus. And if we don't hold on to that, if we don't rest our souls in that reality, we can become discouraged, we can become dismayed when we encounter difficulty, when we encounter suffering. And so we need to know. We need to know what it is that this passage shows us by way of illustration in Jacob's life and what the rest of the Bible teaches us, and that his discipline is his work in our lives for our good and for our growth to make us like Jesus. In this section then, we're going to see, in this part of Jacob's life, we're going to see that God uses all kinds of things to make Jacob the man that he wants Jacob to be. You could say it in the way we say it today, that he wants Jacob to be like Jesus. That's what he wants. And so he's going to use, in Jacob's life, he's going to use waiting, and he's going to use disappointment. He's going to use the sinful actions of evil people. He's going to use the consequences of Jacob's own sin. He's going to use all of these things to make Jacob like Jesus. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read the story, then we're going to look back at the different things that God uses and how he uses those things in our lives. And then we're going to finish up by looking at Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about the why and the hope of discipline. So if you have your Bibles, turn now to Genesis 29 and follow along as I read this story. Listen to what happens. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Now let me stop. Haran was the place where Jacob was going, because that's the place where his mother's family was, where his mother said, "That's where you need to go to find a wife. Go to my brother Laban." Verse 5. He said to them, "Do you know Laban?" Sorry. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is it that you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So you can see this story is full of lying and manipulation, deception, and hurt. We're going to talk about, next week, we're going to talk about the marriages and all the children, the dynamic of that. But this week, we're going to focus on the first part of that passage, and we're going to look at God's work, because God is going to use all of this in Jacob's life, all of this in Jacob's life to make Jacob like Jesus, to transform him. And faith, that is great hope for you and for me, because in our lives, God does the same thing. So the first thing that we see that God uses is God uses waiting in Jacob's life. He uses waiting. Jacob shows up at Laban's. He's at least 60 years old. Some commentators believe he's in his mid-70s. And he has to wait another 7 years to marry the woman that he loves. I mean, how hard would that be, right? I mean, he loves her. He loves her. We have to assume she has some feelings for him. He's already impressed her, right, with his strength. He moves a stone by himself when the first time that he sees her, probably pulls something doing it. But he loves her and wants to show her his love. Now it's 7 years. They know they're going to get married, but he has to wait. And so in this waiting, God is training him. God is disciplining him. God is teaching him. It's not just 7 years either, is it? It's 7 years and a week before he gets Rachel, and then it's another 7 years working for Rachel, or working for Laban for Rachel. And then we find out later that it's actually 20 years that he serves Laban before Jacob can get on with his life. He's waiting. And so it's in this time of waiting that God is disciplining him. So let me ask you, you don't need to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you are in a time of waiting right now? You're in a time of waiting. You're waiting for things to get better. You're waiting to get over some hurt. You're waiting for something great to happen in your life. And right now you feel like you're in limbo, just waiting. What you need to know is that God can use this time in your life to discipline and to train you, to make you more patient and more thoughtful, to make you more trusting. He can use waiting to make you more like Jesus. Now, waiting can be particularly hard if you're a type A personality, because type A personalities equate activity with effectiveness. And so if nothing's happening, nothing's happening. But it's not true, is it? It's not true. You can think about the life of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was just 3 years. That was it. But in those 3 years, he spent the first 40 days in the wilderness by himself. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so it's in times of waiting that God is at work in the life of a Christian for your good and for your growth to make you like Jesus. Now, before we move on and talk about the other things that God uses in Jacob's life, let me say this because it's really important for each one of us to hold on to this. Most of the time, often, we can't figure out what God is doing. That often happens when we're in the middle of a time of waiting, or we've experienced some disappointment or the sinful actions of evil people in our lives, and we're in the middle of it. I know this is true for me. I can't see what God is doing, and in fact, it doesn't make sense to me. I've even gotten to the other side of that situation or that circumstance, and I look back at it, and I still don't know what God's purpose was in that. Sure, there are times when I get glimpses. I get glimpses of what God has done. Maybe it's because I've journaled through that time, or I have a friend who speaks into my life after the fact and says, "Don't you see what's happened?" But I say all of this because the temptation can be to say to God, "I don't get what you're doing." And it's an easy step for us to take then to say, "I don't think you're doing anything at all." In fact, you might be convinced that nothing good. You might have convinced yourself that nothing good can come out of that situation, either that you're in right now or that you've experienced. And so before we move on, you and I need to remember the promise of God. The promise of God spoken most clearly in Romans 8:28, and that is this, that if you are a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, it means everything. In your life, God works for your good and for your growth to make you like Jesus. Everything. And so holding on to that promise is incredibly important because we often can't make sense. We cannot make heads or tails of what God is doing in our lives. So we hold on to the fact that he is working out something good for us and to make us like Jesus. So let's move on then and see the other things that God uses in Jacob's life and this time of his life. The second thing that he uses is disappointment, and the disappointment that comes specifically from unmet expectations. You see, Jacob loves Rachel. He loves her. He's fallen in love with her from day one, and he wants to be with Rachel. Look at verse 20. I mean, this is, you know, after Valentine's Day, it's probably the most romantic verse in the whole Bible. Look at what it says. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And what woman doesn't want to hear those words? Like those 7 years were like a few days because of my love for you. Then verse 21, here's the practical side of Jacob. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Okay, the romantic, the practical, here it is. This is what Jacob's wanted from day one. I've now worked 7 years, it's time. He loves her. He loves her. Laban tricks him. In fact, if you think about it, it's exactly the same way that Jacob tricked his dad. It's the same way that he tricked his dad, and the irony of the thing is poetic. Because Jacob substituted the younger son, right, for the older son when his dad is blind in the dark, correct? Well, think about what Laban does. He substitutes the older daughter for the younger daughter. When? When it's dark. Jacob's in the dark. And so you have this big celebration. Laban throws the great big wedding feast. Jacob's been drinking. It's dark. Laban leads Leah to Jacob's tent. She's veiled. And he wakes up in the morning, not with Rachel, but with Leah. Talk about disappointment. I mean, he is married to this woman. He's married to her. He's consummated the marriage relationship with sex. She now is his. She belongs to him. There's no going back. But he didn't want her. He wanted Rachel. That was his expectation. And so this is crushing disappointment for him. He envisioned a life with Rachel, this beauty, and he gets Leah. We'll see from Leah's perspective next week just what she experiences through this whole thing. But God uses disappointment. Friends, God uses disappointment, and especially with unmet expectations in our lives, to make us like Jesus. He does that. And speaking of marriage, it's probably one of the best illustrations, right, of unmet expectations. I mean, you have a woman, you have a man, and a woman come into a relationship. And from the bride's side, she has expectations of how her husband is going to treat her and care for her and nurture her and speak words of affection into her life. And the man has expectations about how she's going to look and how she's going to admire him and how she's going to respond to him sexually. And then it can be a really, really rough day when the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, realize that those expectations, the expectations they came into the marriage with, they're just not going to be met. And so you need to know not only when those expectations are met, when other expectations that we have in life are not met and the disappointment that follows, you and I need to know that God can work through that incredible disappointment in our lives to make us like Jesus. He can use that. He does in Jacob's life. He uses that disappointment for him. Third thing that God uses in Jacob's life is the sinful action of an evil person. And that's something that we need to know, that God uses the sinful actions of evil people. Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, is a greedy, conniving, deceitful guy. When he sees a good deal, it's a good con, he's willing to make it. He's willing to do it. In fact, when I went back, I looked at the story of when Rebecca, Laban's sister, first meets Isaac. In that story, Laban cares more about the wealth that he's going to get for turning his sister over than he cares about who he's turning his sister over to. And he hasn't changed. Laban doesn't know God. He's not a follower of God. He's not a worshiper of God. And he's going to get, his goal is to get all that he can out of this deal. And he's willing to do whatever. He's willing to do whatever. He's willing to sin against Jacob. He's willing to sin against his own two girls to get his daughters married off and off his hands. And so you can think. Think about the painful thing that Jacob sets up in this love triangle between Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. It's Laban who does this. It's their dad. Well, the good news is that God uses the sinful action of evil people to make us like Jesus. He does. Now let me make it very clear. God does not tempt people to sin. Scripture makes that clear. God doesn't do evil to make us like Jesus. But he uses the sinful action of evil people to accomplish his purposes. The greatest example is Jesus and his cross. God used the sinful actions of evil people putting to death an innocent man to do a great work in rescuing mankind. And he will. Friends, he will. He'll use all of the painful and confusing and hurtful, sinful actions of other people against you to make you more like Jesus. Just this week, I was speaking with a friend who was describing to me the sinful actions of some pretty evil people in his life. And he said this is probably what most of us feel when that happens in our lives. He said, you know, we just couldn't figure out why they were doing this to us. We hadn't done anything to them. And so if you've experienced it, you know that's exactly the way you feel. It's unfair. It's not right. You're shocked by it. You're surprised that someone could do that to you. It'd be one thing if you've done something to them, but when it's undeserved and they've sinned against you, it just hurts. It just hurts. That's what Jacob's experienced. He hasn't done anything to Laban. He's worked hard for Laban. He served Laban for 7 years. He's trusted Laban, and this is what he gets. Laban lies to him. He uses him to get his elder, ugly daughter off his hands. Hey, how else am I going to get her married off? And then he gets Jacob to work for him for another 7 years. It's unfair. It's despicable. But there's nothing that Jacob can do about it. Nothing. And so Jacob, the only thing he can do is say, what have you done to me? Why have you done this? That's often all we can do. But the good news is that God can use, and in the life of the Christian, he will use that sinful action done by evil people in your life. He will use it to make you more like Jesus. There's one more thing that God uses in Jacob's life, and it's the consequences of Jacob's sin. It's not in your notes, but it's really the whole reason behind this whole mess. It's what's behind this whole story and the mess of it. And it's this. You see, Jacob comes to Laban with nothing. He's got nothing. He's flat broke. So that means that if he wants Rachel to be his wife, he has to work for Laban. Now, if he had money, he could pay the bride price for Rachel. That's the money given to the father in exchange for what he's losing in a daughter. So he could have just paid Laban. That's what Abraham's servant did with Rebekah to Laban's family. But he doesn't have any money. And you know the reason he doesn't have any money is because he deceived his dad and his brother. He has to run away from home with what's on his back. That's why he ends up in this situation. It's why he has to work for Laban to begin with. Now, the great news is this. Last week we saw that Jacob meets God, right? He has his vision and God shows up in his life, and it says that Jacob is afraid. Why? Because he sees the holiness of God and he's in awe and in reverence of who God is. And in light of that, he sees who he is. And so that being the case, I think we're safe in assuming that in that moment, Jacob actually said, wow, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I mean, he repents in that time. Now, if that's the case, if he's repented of his sin, then it means that God has forgiven him, because God makes a promise that when we come to him and we repent of our sin, he will forgive. So that means that when Jacob shows up there at Laban's, he is forgiven. But even though he's forgiven, he still faces consequences for his sin. Consequences that God will use, but consequences nonetheless. And you and I need to know this, because the same thing is true for us. We come to God when we've sinned and he forgives us of our sin. That's a promise. He will forgive you for your sin. But you and I may still face the heart-breaking consequences of our sin. We may still deal with those for years. But the good news is that it's not wasted. That's not wasted. God will use that in your life to make you more like Jesus. He will use it for your good. He will use it for your growth. It's not wasted. In fact, you and I should see from this passage and from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that nothing is wasted in the life of the Christian, that God will use everything and will use anything in your life for your good and your growth to make you like his son. Now, how do we know that God's at work in Jacob's life? Right? How do we know that Jacob is learning through all of this? Because we begin to see Jacob change. We begin to see him change. So look at chapter 30. So you're in verse 20, you're in chapter 29. Look at verse 30 and look at verse 2. So they've gotten married. Leah started having kids. Rachel can't have kids. Rachel comes to Jacob and says, give me kids or I'll die. Verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Do you realize this is the first time that Jacob acknowledges the sovereignty of God in his life? This is the first time something is going on in Jacob's life to begin to change him and to transform him. And we're going to see it now through the rest of the book of Genesis. But the transition happened last week in Genesis chapter 28. He's been forgiven and God is at work now. He's in God's school of discipline and he's going to keep growing Jacob. Jacob never is perfect. We're going to see a lot of stupid mistakes that he makes. But he's going to keep learning and growing as God works. Now, sometimes the things that we've talked about, the things that have happened in Jacob's life that happen in our lives, sometimes those things are so painful that you and I would just prefer that we did not have to go through them, right? Someone said to me this week when I was going through this passage with them, they said, hey, how do I get a pass on God's discipline? Because that's what we would prefer. We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid difficulty. That's what we want. But God knows that this is the work that he needs to accomplish in our lives. And in fact, for us to really understand this, turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we're going to close with this. Hebrews 12, it's page 1008, that Bible under your seat. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4. And just let me read this. Follow along. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we see that God disciplines those that he loves. And he knows that our lives will be incomplete without that. We need discipline. Friends, we need discipline to keep moving us in the direction of growth and being made like Jesus. And so the question is, how do we respond then? If God can use everything in our lives, then how do we respond to those things? Well, we respond like Jesus did because Jesus experienced this kind of suffering in his life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. You see, Jesus was in God's school of discipline as well. So how did Jesus respond to it? Well, number one, he turned to God. That's the first response. Turn to God. In the midst of what you're experiencing, turn to God. Don't turn bitter. Don't turn inside for the resources you think you have to get through that situation. I can do it. Don't turn on other people. Turn to God. It's what Jesus did. When he suffered, he turned to the Father. And so you can turn to him. You can turn to the Father. You can turn to Jesus. You can turn to him in prayer. You can turn to him in your small group by sharing the difficulty that you're going through. But turn to Jesus in this. Second, trust God. Turn to God. Second, trust him. Trust him. Jesus trusted the Father that what he was going to suffer and what he was going to go through would actually bring great good for people. And so you and I need to trust the promise made in Romans chapter 8 that what we're going through, God will use for our good. So trust him, even when you can't possibly see how that's good. Trust him, even when you don't know Trust him through all of that to make you more like Jesus. It's what Jesus did. He turned to the Father. He trusted the Father. God worked through all of Jesus' suffering. He worked through all of Jesus' suffering for Jesus' good and for Jesus' growth. God also worked through Jesus' suffering for our good, that we might be saved and forgiven. God worked through Jesus' suffering to make sense of our pain and our disappointment. And so this table that we come to, the table that we come to in communion, it really is, it's a chance for us to remember, and it's a chance for us to celebrate a very, very difficult thing. In fact, a horror, a tragedy that happened in the life of an innocent man that has brought us great good. So that's why we come to a table like this. So let me pray and then let's celebrate. Let's remember and celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing promise that you work through all things for our good. That those who trust you, those who have received your Son, those who by faith have become your children, that means everything that happens in our life happens for our good and our growth to make us like Jesus. So now as we come to this table, as we remember what you did in Jesus' life for our good, what you did in Jesus' life for his good, what you did in his life through in his suffering to bring about your great plan in this world. So work in each of our lives and use this time to remind us that you are at work in our lives to do just the same thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this table is for